Hello, you're listening to The Sower, a podcast of the Ciceronian Society. The Ciceronian Society exists to equip and encourage Christian scholars to serve the church as a center of cultural and civic renewal. Through our events, publications, and podcasts, we provide the space and opportunities needed by academic leaders among Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox communities for professional growth and intellectual discipleship. Since 2012, we have been building a network of friends with a love for our core themes, tradition, place, and things divine, with a genuine commitment to the church and the life of the mind. To learn more about us, our events, this podcast, our journal, Pietas, to sign up for our newsletter and make your tax-deductible gift, please go to CiceronianSociety.org. I'm Josh Bowman, Executive Director of the Ciceronian Society. Before we get started, please join me in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray, O Lord, that you would bless our conversation and that all we say and do would bring glory and honor to you. Amen. I'm joined today by Joy Elizabeth Moore. Joy Moore is a mother and a writer living in Vermilion, South Dakota. She grew up in the bucolic rural southeastern Nebraska and studied Spanish at the University of Nebraska, where she met her husband, fellow Nebraskan Tyler Moore. The Moores studied law together at Georgetown Law over in D.C., and Joy practiced nonprofit immigration law in various Midwest nonprofits until she had kids and chose to leave full-time practice. I get that one. Joy re-engaged with her lifelong love of words through her time as a stay-at-home mom and published her first collection of poems in 2023. She is also currently an adjunct law professor at the University of South Dakota and is working on a book on the theme of friendship. Welcome to the show, Joy.
Oh, thanks so much for having me, Josh.
So Joy and I corresponded recently about this project she's working on related to friendship. And anyone who has spent time with the Ciceronian Society knows that this is a theme near and dear to us. And it's something that consistently comes up in this show, but also on conference panels and virtually every, and no matter what the discipline is of the panel that's being reflected, whether it's economics, political science, history, classics, it always comes up. And so when she told me about this project, I said, we got to have you on the show. This would be a great thing to talk about. She's also originally from the state of Nebraska, as I mentioned. Now, for those of you who are new to the show, I'm a Michigan Wolverines fan. She's a Nebraska Cornhuskers fan. This could get a little interesting. I mean, it could be worse, right? She could be a Spartan fan or a Buckeye fan, and then we just have to mute her. But we'll be able to work it out today. But she's from Nebraska, which is where we're holding our 2026 conference, March 12th through the 14th in Omaha. And so I actually want to start there. I think since place is such a key theme for us, and I'm guessing it's probably a important context for what you're writing on. Tell us about Nebraska and its people as you experienced it and how it inspired this particular project.
That is a lovely question, because there are not too many people that say, tell us about Nebraska, right? we had the distinction of being the state least likely for people to visit. I remember that a few years ago. And so we are not a destination, except if you're coming to the Ciceronian Society's
conference. That's right.
In March. You know, it struck me growing up that my parents probably had a choice of whether to stay in Nebraska or go somewhere else. I'm about fifth generation Nebraska on several of my sides of ancestry. And so kind of the homesteading period is when most of my ancestors would have come. But it did occur to me that my parents could have moved to the mountains next door of Colorado or the coast or something like that. And it did confuse me as a child. As an adult, I understand it completely. The depth of relationships that can come from being rooted in a place for five generations so far, right? Mm-hmm. Only continuing. The beauty of the people here, we don't have a lot of natural attractions, and the beauty is more subtle. And so I think people do pour a lot of themselves into relationships here. I found that in college when I encountered an incredibly rich set of Christian friends, mainly with Midwest Nebraska roots, some, of course, from Kansas and South Dakota and here and there. But I find that it is the type of place that really forms people well and forms people to relationship. which is something I feel extremely passionate about.
And that I imagine that contrasts to a point with your experience living in Washington, D.C. How long did you live there?
Great question. About 3 years for our law degree. And we thought we would stay just because DC is the place for lawyers. But we were we were the product of the 2008 recession too, when law jobs really got cut. And so we were looking around and there wasn't a lot of options for both of us in DC and Nebraska. And so we started migrating back home in order to pursue work there. So DC, though, as you know, such a transplant city, right? So we did find similar people to us who were also looking for friendship and relationship, right? But it isn't, it would have been, it would have been a definitely different experience should we have chosen to live there our whole adult lives. So family brought us back more than anything.
And I think that's there's what you just said about DC. There's a lot of other people there looking for friendship and that connection. I lived there for 4 years right after we got married. Moved there in 2009 and lived there through 2013. And I mean, I have no desire ever to move back or live there or stay there permanently. I think what you just said is true. I mean, it is a very transient city, and so. There are people that have been rooted there for a long time. They're few and far between, and but there are a lot of people searching for that connection. And of course, the best places I found it were church, and that was just a godsend, literally, right? For my wife and I, we're newly married in a place where we know almost no one. We knew a few people. We lived over in I went to Catholic University of America over in Brookland.
You bet.
And
So
so,
we would have lived close to each other. I was on 5th and G Northeast in the same years, Josh. So we would have, we're close.
well, hopefully I didn't yell at you while driving through there. Don't take it personally. It's usually just the people driving the cabs. I didn't know driving could be like that. And I'm from Michigan. We're a little nuts here.
It
But
was eye-opening. Yes. I remember I would bike from the row house to my summer internship during law school, and I biked probably 3 miles, and I am surprised that I'm still alive after doing that. So.
It's so true. It's so true. Yeah, I don't. I barely made it myself, or so it seems.
That's
I don't have really battle scars from that, but maybe not physical ones, just psychological.
right.
But it was a good experience. I think there's truth to that. You go off to a city like that, and you come back to a place like well, in your case, you're in South Dakota now. But certainly similar in dynamics, I would imagine.
You bet.
And that's interesting. Now, how is this? You started to talk about this a little bit. How has that, in particular, so this focus on relationships, as well as that the comparison between your life in D.C. and your life in Nebraska and South Dakota, how is that shaping what this project is or what you hope it becomes?
It's a great question. I think I'll tell you a little bit of a story that way.
Go for it.
I have a grandfather who is now passed, but he was a staple in the athletic community here in Nebraska, first as a coach to a small liberal arts college called Doane College, just outside of Lincoln. And then he moved over to the University of Nebraska. But at Doane, he built a very successful football program there that went undefeated for 4 years and made it into Sports Illustrated in the 60s. This kind of fun family lore of a football-loving girl. It's great. It's in my bones. So I came to that small college, named the field after my grandfather, I believe in 2013. Okay, the field renamed for him, Alpepic Field. When I went back to that celebration, I was living actually, sorry, Iowans, I was lonely in Iowa, which is, I love to poke fun at my Iowa friends that it was Iowa's fault that I was deeply lonely, but it was more of life circumstances than the state itself. But I came to honor my grandpa, and I saw the benefit of time rooted in a place. Again, the web of relationships that come from a sacrificial life to a quote unquote boring place, okay, and that is only boring to the eyes of a child, I think. And I wanted that, and I said I used to have that, and now I don't, because right now we just followed a job, right? We needed my husband needed a job, and Des Moines was the place that hired him, which, looking back with wiser eyes, of course I'm grateful for I'm grateful for the job experience he had there. I'm grateful even for the deep lessons of loneliness I learned there. But I would spend a lot of time reflecting on the importance of community and how to make friends as an adult when you don't have we at that time we were not in academia, so we were just doing corporate law and nonprofit law, respectively. The man and the heart between the two of us. So we just had our work relationships. We had a small church, but we were some of the youngest. We were some of the only people in our age cohort there. So all of the if I can bring this story to a close, it's basically my 30-year-old reflection of looking at what one life could be, and then what where we were in the middle of our life story, I didn't want to stay there, which was kind of being on an island of sorts. And so I think I have been on a journey to follow these questions of what is a friend? How do you make a friend? What do you do when you move a lot? Do you still make friends in those places? Do you kind of hold off and hunker down to your old friends and wait for a new change in your life? All these things. And I feel like I have so much I want to bring to offer to others who are asking these same questions.
Well, it's timely too, I think. Well, for a number of reasons, but I mean, how many of us stop and reflect on, hopefully we have friends growing up. Hopefully we have good friends growing up. We shouldn't take that for granted. I mean, the data says that that's increasingly unusual, even for our kids, where parents are. They're concerned because they're it seems like, well, I send my kids to school and I do all these things and they just don't seem to have any friends. But also because, and this is where you and I have lived through this transition of where all of a sudden, I shouldn't say all of a sudden, but over the last decade, all our relationships have become increasingly mediated digitally, right? And we intuitively sense that something really, really valuable has been lost, right? And unfortunately, I think, especially in the last 200 years, I think that has sparked some really, really interesting reflections. Once we lose something, we don't, again, the cliche phrase, you don't know what you have till it's gone. And I think that's true with friendship, is that you're writing on something that may not be getting all the press, if you will, but if you as soon as you start to talk to anyone about it, right, they immediately, like, oh yeah, gosh, I wish I had that, or I wish it looked like this, et cetera. My work in the past was on environmental political thought and environmental thought generally, and it's striking to me how the entire idea of environmentalism or environmental thought doesn't really come up until we start destroying it, in the 19th century, in very large amounts. And so, in some ways, I see a parallel here, right, where friendship is being swept under the rug, or debased, or questioned, or cheapened, or whatever. And so, in that sense, we're running into that problem. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's talk about a tricky part that you're gonna run into in this project is how you define friendship, right? We've been talking about friendship since at least Plato and before then. So, right now, what are you? I know it's an early part of your project, but what are you thinking? Like, if you're gonna define friendship or if you're gonna categorize it and things like that, what are you gonna say?
Oh, it's such a good question. I think I've been a little provoked by a little bit of Lewis, which I love C.S. Lewis with my whole heart, so that I do not let anybody hear that I'm trying to put him down. And then I have read other philosophers that kind of poke at the ability for women to have to have true friendship. Okay, so I'm a little provoked by some of that. And then Lewis, I would say he's writing very much as a man, and male friendship. And I think there are, of course, differences between men and women and how we befriend each other. So here's the thing. I want to draw on some of that great tradition and then bring in some female gloss, perhaps, to some female reflection to that. So a friend to Lewis would be somebody that says, "What? You see that same truth, right? We both, I thought I was the only one." A friend is someone that is unnecessary to life in some ways, but makes life all the richer. A friend is, the Bible talks about a friend being closer than a brother. A friend has your best interests. Okay. There are so many things, right, that a friend is. And then I think the way my project is going to attack this is by giving stories of my actual friends in my life that have incarnated, that have demonstrated with flesh on, the beauties of friendship to me throughout the course of my life. Is that a good starting point?
Yeah, I mean it's a good start, and one of the things too is that it's you think about the way Aristotle defines it, which I won't get into right now, but he doesn't give a definition of friendship so much as he gives a definition of what its end is, like why what is the telos, right, of this relationship, and perhaps that's what you're going for as well, and I'm wondering you kind of with that in mind. And then with someone like Montaigne in mind, right? You had mentioned that I haven't read this essay, but you mentioned that he says basically women can't be friends with each other.
Not to the level of not to the depth of a
Not to
male
the depth
friendship.
of a male friendship. Okay, Montaigne. But again, I think there's, perhaps he is unintentionally onto something, as you're kind of suggesting, is that there is something different
You
about
bet.
the friendships between men and the friendships between women. How would you describe that difference? I mean, what do you see as, reading C.S. Lewis, again, I think you're right. The context he's coming at this from is very, very male dominated. He's not being a chauvinist. He just
No.
doesn't know better,
That's right.
right?
That's
And
right.
so what would you say is the difference if you were going to add to
Yeah.
that?
Well, as I reread the friendship chapter of The Four Loves in the last few months, I was struck by a place where he talks about if a friend is in need of something and you provide that need for them, it's very British of him, I think. He's like, "Oh, let's just don't mention it. Like, let's get back to the business of like doing our chats and don't bring up anything, personal or that I did to that." But it's a little bit a statement that friends don't actually want to help each other. They just more want to be together. And that would be, if I'm reading him right, where I take a different track and say, I think friends, and particularly in my female friendships, we feel a delight when we can provide a need for each other. And a lot of our friendship can consist in tending to each other's needs. Maybe in part because I'm in the phase of intense parenting of children. I need my friends to give me a solid every now and again to help me out. could you please watch my daughter for 2 hours? Could you, right? And we don't see that as taking away, but as only growing that bond. So, where I think men, I'll use my husband as an example. I know that his friendships consist a lot in those shared experiences, right? I mean, you can probably read this in any social science literature, right? But men like to be side by side, and women do like to just talk to each other sometimes. So.
There's a lot to be said there. I think as you're talking, you probably have you ever read the Horatio Hornblower series? It's the sailing. You ever heard of this? The
No, I
Hornblower
have
saga?
not. I'm
So it's
sorry.
okay. It's all right. It's very much it's a dude thing. We'll call
Okay.
it. Do you remember the movie Master and Commander?
Yes.
Okay,
Yes.
it was a great movie. It was based on books by a guy whose pen name was Patrick O'Brien. His real name was something different, but and then it was but C.S. Forrester wrote a precursor, not really a precursor, but a another version of kind of the British Navy during the Napoleonic Wars. And so C.S. Forrester writes this, the character of Horatio Hornblower, which is
Okay.
such a weird name. And anyways, the reason I'm saying all this, because the guys at Ciceronian, well, we randomly discovered that we're all reading the same thing. We weren't even
Oh,
trying.
good.
If it was one of those, oh, you too, I thought I was the only one reading this kind of thing. We were all reading it. But the character of Hornblower, and here's why I say this, he's the internal monologue and the way he's trying, he doesn't want to show his emotions. He wants to be side by side with these guys, but heaven forbid they know that he's struggling or that he's in pain or that he's sad or that he's lonely or that he, right? It's almost like he's deliberately making himself miserable for the sake of his friends. And yet they love him because he's doing his duty. He's creative. He takes risks and he's just kind of he's brave and he does take care of them by doing his duty in a way. But when you were saying that, I immediately thought like this, if you portrayed a woman like that, it would be unbelievably not compelling, right? It would no one would believe you. But portray a man like that, you're like, okay, you got some issues, dude. But
Right.
I at least I understand it, right? I mean, there's
Right.
something where like crying with your buds is just not a thing you do.
Right.
But I also think there's something to be said about trying to bring back that service part of friendship. I can't. There's an author who escapes me right now. He said, "You don't." It's a book about ministry, and he says you don't build community by asking for a ladder. You build it by giving one away. I don't know if that's the exact quote. It might be the opposite, but essentially, there have been times in my and I want to get to this talk about the church. We can build on this gender thing, but one of the things that I think is so important in building churches is this: when you have a need, ask for it. Which, at least for me and for a lot of other men, is tough,
You bet.
right? You don't want to admit that I need help.
You bet.
But I never regret doing it. And I never regret, and someone asked me for help. I'm not like, hey, no, I don't want to help you, man. I just don't want to do it right now. I don't value you. And so I think there is something to be said about that service part of friendship that maybe even C.S. Lewis is not getting enough of, giving enough credit to.
It's very relevant to what I've experienced some in this year, and I needed some care and help from friends specifically. And I found myself saying, as they were lovingly giving that to me, it's not, 'tis better to give than to receive, for the giver. It's because when you're the recipient of someone else's care, it doesn't feel as good, right, as
Right,
when you
right.
could be the giver of that care. So, but I, So for this is the poet in me, right? For better or for worse, I have been given a nature that tends to share my heart with others, right? I wouldn't probably write poetry if I wanted to keep that to myself. So I tend to share with people about my struggles, and I have found that that is the gateway, the way to allow others to share with me too. Now, not every this is the discerning process of being an adult, right? And being wise is when you share that, and who you share that with, and to what extent, and all that. But I have found that when I have admitted I need help, that those that have cared for me for many years, or even for a short time, say, "Oh, anything? What can we do?" You know, and I find that that communicates God's care for us in a deep way that you wouldn't know unless you admitted a weakness. And I would say it is a little easier for a female to do that. I think it's let's just I'll just bracket that right there. But the church was my training ground for this type of confession, not only of sin, but confession of need. So.
Well, I wonder, going back to that confession of need, by the way, one of the more, Cicero's work on friendship, De Amicitia, his whole question is, or one of the animating questions of the whole piece is, does this need for friendship, or does the acquisition of friends, as he might say, does that mean I'm weak or something? Does that mean I've failed? And of course, Cicero's answer is no. He sees it as this is a necessary and beautiful part of life. And Lewis is actually drawing a lot on Cicero in his own essay, as well as Aristotle. And of course, Cicero's drawing on Aristotle. But this, I think that's such an important point where we're admitting our weakness, our limitations, our need for others. And it's a need too that I don't think these digitally mediated relationships can ever fulfill. Because if you think of it this way, I don't just need, how do I say this? When I ask for help, seldom is it just a need for information. And information travels somewhat well over digital means. I need love and companionship. I need the presence of someone,
You bet.
right? It's not just that I need you to come over here and help me with this project or something. Or again, just come hold my kid for 20 minutes, right? It's that I need your physical presence there. And I think that's a huge part of what a growing church would do. Can we have good friendships without the space that a church provides, without the kind of context that the church provides? Because instead of writing a Montaigne-like essay where you have to be men, or Cicero even guilty of saying you have to be virtuous to be among friends, do you have to be a Christian to be friends? I mean, is that a fair thing to say?
I think it's different, but not impossible. And definitely, I have examples in my own life of many non-Christian friends that have an incredible bond that I do think I sense there is something divine going on in that bond, even without a shared language or orthodoxy or orthopraxy together. But what is, I think, distinct is that that's more often like a one-on-one, or in the case of some of my friends from law school, maybe it's a small group. But where the church is distinct is that it can be this intergenerational web of relationships where it's not just me and my friend, but it's the grandparent age, my kid's age, it's the college age, it's all of us going together towards Christ in community. So it's a different flavor of friendship, but I do think, I know, not just think, I know I have deep friendship bonds with those outside of the church.
Right. And I think it's also, I mean, it's kind of a trick question, right?
Okay.
And in a way, you could say, And I would agree with you, right? That having friendships outside the church is entirely feasible. But I would also come back to this, that the reason it is doable is because we're all made in the image of God, in a sense that there is a, and there's a, how do I say, a spiritual common ground, even if we're not in agreement on what that is,
Right.
between all people. And so friendship is possible in all these contexts. But I'm wondering, though, we can't be friends with everyone,
Right.
right? We have a, I was at a dinner the other night, and this one woman said that she invited this other person to dinner at a different event. And this person said to her, I couldn't believe she said this. She said, "Well, my friendship network is just too full right now. I can't come to dinner." And so her statement was, "I can't, I just, I've reached my limit of people that I can associate with. So I'm just, now again, it was just a dinner. Like, why don't we just hang out for one time?" And
Right.
I thought, how do you go about saying that? But it was an interesting admission. Like, look, I can't, I've reached my limit here. What is the limit of friendship? Because I think that's a really important part to understanding it, is that we can't be friends with everyone. So how do we, I don't want to use the word discriminate, but that's kind of what I'm going for. Not in a racial, obviously, way, but like when we're saying, okay, I'm gonna be friends here, but not here, or with them and not them. How and why do we say that?
Well, it always helps to move every few years because then you have to start over from square one and you cannot get too full. I did feel that a bit when I was living in Nebraska at the tail end of, or during college, when you're really involved as a college student, you start to have so many potential friends, and we did have this rich network of Christian fellowship at the University of Nebraska. So I've but as you move out into adulthood, right, your circles tend to shrink, and I find a useful exercise for me is every so often, because I'm so highly relational, and I will admit that at times I have thought, if I could be a professional friend, that would be what I am, right? But nobody's paying to me for my friendship, and nor would that then still be friendship, right?
Right, yeah.
But that is what I long to, what I long to do is be a friend to those in my life that have befriended me. The friends that will listen to this will kind of both nod their head and chuckle to themselves. They know this. Okay, so every so often, something that I do is just write down in my journal, who are those people that I have committed myself to as a friend, and am I still befriending them in their journey? And I found, because I've moved 7 states in 15 years, that those names change at times, right? Because of just the practicalities of life. But we, if you're a social person, you do need to be careful that you aren't spreading yourself so thin that you aren't being a friend. And by a friend, I mean being a, having the space to talk to your friend occasionally if they're not in person, or if they are in person, going out to coffee with them, doing things with them. If you're not a social, if you're more of an introvert, you know, maybe it's you need to expand or be prodded to make more moves towards friends. And maybe you'll never feel that, oh, I have too many. I have the sense that, you know, there's somewhere in the for me, like face-to-face friends in my season of life, like 10 really good ones, I feel like I could, as a mother right now, I could tend to, and then I feel like it would drop off, if that gives you a specific number. But I think I would have many, many people from these different times in life that I continue to sow friendship seeds towards. And I love to write letters to them. I love to call out of the blue. I love to try to fly to them occasionally or have them come to me. So that was a very long-winded answer, but it's a complex question of how many friends is, I mean, what's the sweet spot of friendship of how many friends?
Well, and I think there's so much to be said about that. It's so hard to define it, like make a general statement, right? I mean, we're all so different.
That's right.
Some of us just don't have the patience, right? I mean, for
That's
that many. And there's just some days where I feel like I think I could do one friend today. That's it, just one. There actually was a study, oh gosh, years ago, within our lifetime, like within the last maybe 10 to 15 years. It was actually commissioned by Guinness, the brewery in
Oh,
Ireland.
really?
And it was something to the effect of like how many friends, like what's the ideal number, like what would your friendship circle be? And they came up with a number of 150, which to me sounds like a lot.
Yeah.
But in terms of like 100, could I maintain communication or some kind of minimal relationship with 150 people? I think the answer is yes. But could I really make a kind of personal difference in the lives of 150 people?
Right.
Probably not. Yeah,
Right.
it's just not realistic. I mean, Jesus stopped, he doesn't, I mean, obviously he's different, but he chooses 12, right? I think that says something to, I mean, he could have had, yes, he had a lot of followers, but he very specifically chose 12 apostles. And I think he could he have chosen more? Yeah. Could he have chosen fewer? Of course he could. He was Jesus. But I think there's a he's leading in that respect. And but yeah, I've never I didn't think about that question until you were talking there. Because trying to understand a con just like we're trying to understand the telos of something, right? What's the end of friendship? What are the limits of it? I think would be an interesting question. And I don't think it's not, well, here's the line of friendships that I can have. I'm going to be mean to everybody else. Well,
That's
that's
right.
not what I'm saying.
It's just a matter of a priority and emphasis, but not in, I think because of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we can go out towards anybody with a loving, kind, patient, heart. But yeah, there are limits to our bodies and what we can do in a day.
I wonder if we can get to this a topic that might be related to this indirectly, is that the notion of kindred spirits. You've used that word before. I've used it many times. I don't think about it. I could name some, right? Like, oh, you're a kindred spirit. I don't know why, but you are. And it's actually a common term we hear at the Ciceronian Society. And I always joke that someday I'm going to have a t-shirt that says, I found my people at the Ciceronian Society. Which is just it's exactly what we're going for in many ways. But what do you mean by a kindred spirit? Like, I mean, feel free to name someone who's going to listen to this and chuckle, and you can make fun of them. That's perfectly acceptable to me. But like, there are people when you say that is a kindred spirit. What in the world do we mean by that?
One of my friends who is a kindred spirit, hi Wyatt, I asked him along with several friends, what in your opinion is the ingredient of a great friendship? I kind of have I'm having some anecdotal research within my friend pool. And what, asking these high level questions. And Wyatt said, hey, when you write this book, make sure that you don't tear the friendship, tear the idea so much to pieces that you don't leave room for the mystery of it all.
There you go.
And And I thought, that's true. This is the thing, right? Whenever we study something and really want to understand it, we need to leave room for the utter awe that we feel and know and sense and experience when we're around someone that I think maybe a kindred spirit is one that communicates God's love for you in a specific way that really resonates with your own spirit. And I think you feel a level of safety, a level of your, to borrow language from part of the Christian tradition, you feel your true self, you with that person. I think it always involves laughter. It always involves usually some tears along the way. And kindred spirits, maybe going back to some of Aristotle's ideas of friendships of virtue, I think kindred spirits also tend to bring out the most virtuous qualities you have, and you do that for them too.
I think that notion of mystery is really important. I would encourage you, as you write this book, to explore that. That struck me immediately as a powerful way to think about this, because it's not always out. If you were to tell the algorithm, the almighty algorithm,
Sure.
pick my friends for me,
Yeah.
it's going to screw it up because it
Yeah.
can't. I mean, it might find that, okay, I mean, think about it. This is how most of our the younger generations meet. Spouses anymore or people to date, right? They're relying on an algorithm to figure this out. No algorithm can tap into that mystery of what connects people, whether it's romantically or otherwise.
That's right. Yeah.
And the need to acknowledge that mystery, that there's something, I actually think Cicero gets at this at some point, but certainly the Christian authors acknowledge this. That there is something mysterious in that in those relationships. Because I've definitely thought of people like, why do we get along so well? You're
That's right.
weird. I mean,
Yeah.
now you'll understand this, right? I can't, like, if like a Buckeye fan, it's just that would be extremely mysterious. I don't even know how I would deal with that. Just like you, like what if you would have married someone from Iowa? I mean,
Well,
would that
see,
have been
that would never happen,
okay,
Josh.
exactly, right? I would never marry someone from Ohio. My wife's from Illinois. That's close enough.
No, but it no. The point is well taken though that there I have these friends and something that I'm also going to explore is intergenerational friendship because I have friends that are my parents' age. What on paper some of the people that I am close to and I don't really match up, right? But I do sense that there's something Holy Spirit led, and I'm not Pentecostal, I'll tell you that right now, but there's something Holy Spirit led in the in that relationship, in that friendship that binds us together. And I've tended to start to trust my gut more and more when I'm connecting with people, if that might be there or not. And kind of I think a key posture in making new friends is openness, both open to particularly different people and open to maybe it not working out. I think that's the thing for people might want to consider or think on if they're new to a place. Sometimes you become desperate to make a friend, but you that desperation is a good place for taking risks, but sometimes those risks and overtures towards friendship work out, and sometimes they don't. But it's better to kind of let go as much as you can of the expectation of a different person.
That's actually that's a good word as well. There's those expectations are seldom do we actually sit down and think about them or talk about them or
Right.
communicate them, which can be dangerous. This notion of the mystery, I'm still stuck on this about how it because there's also something mysterious. I mean, maybe you've experienced this. I used to be I would have called myself Pentecostal at one time. I'm an Anglican now, but it's not like we're not Pentecostals aren't the only ones who believe in the Holy Spirit.
That's right. That's
but there have been times where it's also been a warning. It's like you don't there's a danger here.
You bet.
There, you know, which is unsettling. I mean, this comes to that mysterious part. It's like I don't, you know, this person doesn't seem like a problem or like someone who's dangerous in this case. And there's been more, and I'm not going to give examples on a live,
That's
on
right.
a
That's right.
podcast. Like, well, when I met this person, I
That's
realized they were a
right.
scumbag. And I, you know, but again, like there are times where that same mysterious warning has showed up just as it has been like, hey, this is someone you need to stop and talk to. And I don't know why, right? It's just a, you're right. You're that gut feeling. And we understandably don't trust it a lot because let's face it, sometimes we trusted our gut and it was, you know, and then I ate a whole cake. Like that's
That's right. That's
and then you know, so I think there is something to that effect. I mean, I think that mysteriousness. I want to we've talked about there's a couple more things I want to bring up here before
okay.
we end. We've related a lot of what we've talked about with friendship to our themes of place, which is a main Ciceronian society theme. We've talked about things divine being Cicero's phrase, and certainly we've gotten into that part. We haven't talked as much about tradition. This you started to hint at this with the story of your grandfather, but when you think of the relationship between tradition and friendship, what comes to mind? Is this something that is also tied to place? Is it tied to, I mean, 5 generations in Nebraska? That's something. You know, when you think of tradition, what makes what is that fuel for friendship? Is it an obstacle to friendship? Is it, you know, what do you think?
Oh, that's a great question. I think that if we're talking about tradition in the sense of many generations of knowing each other and the potential friendships that can come out of that, boy, I think it has the power to both solidify and then maybe. If things take a turn in the friendship, it can be more hurtful, right? If there's more of a shared long arc story, between family or between friends. So I could see that going both ways. I have to admit, because I've only lived in my new place and I would like to stay there, but I've only lived there 4 years. I feel like if I'm drawing on current friendship tradition, it's going back more towards our shared faith, tradition, or our shared pursuit of knowledge, or of the love of all things good, true, and beautiful. But I don't know if I have a solid of an answer for that. I know I long for that rootedness and a place, and then sharing. I think as you add layer upon layer of those things in common, you're going to have some of the richest friendships you can have. I don't know, Josh. I'm open to hearing if you have anything to build on that, those thoughts.
No, you started to head in kind of what I, again, I haven't thought a ton about it either, but I think there is something to be said about this, you know, to me, a shared faith tradition seems to be the most powerful, glue, if you will. That brings people together and holds them together. I think it's because I too have moved in an annoying number of times. I've lived in 6 different states. I think 6. I don't even know anymore. But I mean, everywhere we go, where do we make those connections? That it's because of that shared faith. Where even if yeah, I mean, heck, I lived in Ohio for 4 years. I know. So all these Buckeyes around me, but. I mean, that wasn't going to get in the way of us being friends.
That's right.
If we shared a similar faith or shared, you know, other similarities that where we had a common ground, especially there. But I mean, I do think there is something to be said about it's one of the challenges that we I don't know if this is true or not. So here I live in West Michigan, and in West Michigan, it's very Dutch, and it has been Dutch for 170 years. And that comes with a lot of, we'll call them stereotypes and things we could say that they make fun of themselves for. But there is the phrase in West Michigan that if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. I think there's actually a part of Iowa that's like that too, I've heard. There is a lot of truth to that, where it's not obvious. There's no Dutch in my tradition at all. But there are times where it seems like that's an obstacle, and that's kind of unspoken, a kind of unwritten rule that, well, you're not Dutch. It's not, it's almost unconscious. There's almost a mis You almost wonder if the tradition contributes to that mystery in both a good and a bad way, right? Where it's, you have an almost knee-jerk suspicion, or just an automatic affection in a way. And so it's checking myself to be like, okay, am I, is this the Holy Spirit speaking, or is it the baser side of me, part of this, kind of, I don't know what my example would be. But again, like if I was of a particular tradition ethnically or racially, or, and if I thought about that more often, would that shape the way I become friends with people? And again, I think there's a lot of ways you could answer that, but I think tradition does come into play here.
You bet. You bet.
Go ahead.
Nope, you go ahead.
Yeah,
I
well, I was gonna have to do a follow-up question because this is kind of related, and feel free to
Yes,
reflect on
please.
this. Raising kids to be friends. We're both parents. I'm sure we're both nailing it all the time. We get it perfect every day. We get an A plus. Yeah, right. But how do we, this is a, I mean, I don't have a great answer for this question, so I'm gonna just hope you have a brilliant answer all of a
Whoa.
sudden.
Oh, thanks, Josh.
No pressure. How do we teach them to be friends, right? I mean, how, and is that, I mean, is tradition part of it? Is place part of it? When we're raising our kids to say, hey, just make friends, that just seems like a lot of pressure. What do we do with that?
A lot of it is, I'm actually, we're recording when I am visiting my childhood home right now in Southeast Nebraska. So that's where I am currently. And my mom and I were just talking this morning, and we were talking about nature and nurture. And all that to say, your children's natures lead a lot of that way, right? Of how socially desirous they are, or how not, do they need one friend? Do they need 10, 15, 20 friends? My children are highly social. I think that came right through the bloodline. And what I notice as I try to parent them, my oldest is almost 11 and my next oldest is 8. I see the deep desire for friendship in both of them, and I try to occasionally make room for that. We live out in the country, so we don't always, it's not as easy to say, hey, just go ride your bike and find your friend. But so I see that desire, that inborn desire there. And I think what they see in me, not to put my friend pedigree on a pedestal or anything, but they see their mom consistently going towards friendship and towards conversation, and they have developed those habits themselves. So they're both very outward facing and outgoing as well, and so they value conversation. They value their friends so much that I see the joy and the pain that will come from having that orientation. So I think as parents, modeling is always huge, right? And I think you model best what is actually in your nature too, right? I mean, I really this year I'm 40 this year, and I came to some come to Jesus moments about some of the things I'm modeling that are just it would be more efficient if I were Dutch. Let's just say that, Josh. Can you hear me on that? I've
Yeah.
got not I don't have a drop of that in my blood.
That's great.
But it does come with a cost. It comes with an organizational cost. Okay, so I'm modeling some things that I wish I could do better for my kids, but they are they're seeing with flesh on again the pursuit of meaningful relationship in our home. When we have friends over, they are engaging with my friends in conversation and with those kids that come in their lives, and I know that's going to be an essential for them. And to wrap it all up, it's just I have the longing of a parent. Will there be other kids out there like you that also value this and the way that you do? So.
I think there's also I struggle with this personally. Giving myself grace to realize that there is a mysteriousness to a lot of this, right? No one taught me. I mean, like if I were to say, like, who taught me how to be a friend? I don't know. I just tried it, and some stuff happened.
That's right.
Sometimes it worked out, sometimes it did not, and that's life.
That's right.
And I think, but again, I think there's the Holy Spirit's there. You're not alone when you're trying to learn, be either a parent to
Right.
kids who are making friends, or when you're trying to make friends, right? I mean, there isn't. Yeah, I think I'm encouraged again. I think you're onto something with that word mystery. I
Thank
think
you.
I think it's a valuable piece of this conversation. It's something that. In our time is an uncomfortable word to deal with, right? In our science, I would never read a book called The Science of Friendship. If I would read it to criticize it somehow, because it cannot. There's it clearly is not simply a combination of biological and neurological, good things, whatever you want to call that. It must be something spiritual. It must be something mysterious. And so I think I'm really looking forward to this book and wherever this project takes you.
Oh, thank you. Thank
Thank
you
you.
so much.
Thank you, Joy. I'm really glad you're on the show. And hopefully we'll see you in Omaha, right? How far away is Omaha?
We're 2 hours north of Omaha, so we hope and plan to be there. Show you some of
Fantastic.
our stomping grounds.
All right. I'll be sure to wear some maize and blue. For everybody there.
Okay.
Is that dangerous in Omaha? Probably not.
No. We love everyone in Nebraska. We love everyone.
Unless you're from Iowa,
That's
right? Unless
Iowa.
you're
I
from
love
Iowa,
Iowa.
yeah. Or Ohio, whatever. That's great. Well, thank you so much, Joy.
Yeah, you're welcome. Thank you, Josh.
All right, you've been listening to The Sower, a production of the Ciceronian Society. If you've enjoyed this conversation, we hope you'll consider signing up for our newsletter and joining us for a future event. We're especially excited for that conference at Creighton University in Omaha, Nebraska, March 12th through the 14th, 2026. Be sure to rate and review this podcast, share it with your friends, check out our website at ciceroniansociety.org. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Thank you for listening.